Over the past several months of studying the Samuel Scrolls, it seems like we have been on a continuous cycle of plunging from one tragic and bloody situation to the next. It is understandable if a reader were to become weary and exasperated, to think for a moment, why do we need to embrace the challenge of studying this portion of Scripture? I want you to accept that weariness for a moment. Meditate upon it. Give words to the groan of studying this portion of Scripture. And then recall. Recall that we are reading about real men's lives. Heroes of the faith that truly lived and truly struggled and suffered and embraced the very trying lives that we seem so troubled to study. Is it tough to study? Well, then consider how tough it was to live. As you and I consider the story that God has crafted for each of us, a story full of struggles and trials and disappointments and sadness and too often self-pity, consider also the story that God crafted for our brother David. And this was a man after God's own heart. David truly lived a weary life. As a boy, he fought wild beasts in the dark and the cold of the sheepfolds. As a young man, he fought Philistines, and then he dodged the murderous javelins of Saul. And as a man, he lived in the wild and the caves with his rebel band, risking death at the hands of Israelite and Gentile alike. But finally, David is crowned and installed. Finally, he is the undisputed leader and king of Israel. Finally, God makes his covenant, his everlasting covenant with David, and you and I are ready to move on to the times of success and ease and glory. But that is not the story we are told. That is not the story God crafted for David's life. Instead, mere sentences after what we think should be the coronation and the happily ever after, we are introduced to Absalom. And we have followed the story of Absalom since chapter 13. For 7 chapters, we studied the Absalom story and we considered the miserable consequences of David's poor leadership as a king and as a father. And even after all the heartache and after all the bloodshed, no sooner is Absalom defeated than Israel is on the brink of another civil war. David, our shepherd king, is bearing the consequences of both his personal sin and Israel's national sin. So David's life was certainly no happily ever after tale. And it seems often that ours is the same. And this is why we study, not only because it's God's word, but because in this portion of God's word, our author gives us men to study, men to learn from. We do not have clean and simple characters with neat and tidy stories. There are no white hats and black hats that are easy to distinguish. These were real men with real temptations, real flaws, real struggles, real darkness in their lives, and real faithfulness in those times of darkness. And so they give us real examples by which we might learn to fight for what is good in the world. Today, as we consider the entirety of chapter 20, we will see yet more example. Before turning to our text, let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our time. Great Father in heaven, in your infinite wisdom, you have given us the Scriptures. And you have given us the Samuel Scrolls that we might study. We ask, Lord, that we would come not to judge them, but to be judged by them. Not to transform them, but to be transformed by them. That, Lord, in our time together, you would be with us, working on us, purifying us, refining us, knitting us together, helping us to be a more fit bride of Christ as we reflect his perfect image. And now, Lord, may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And amen. So if you brought your Bible with you today and you want to follow along, I'd encourage you to open it to what we call 2 Samuel chapter 20. And as I'm about to read these, I will remind you, particularly children, listen up. I want you to think about this. These are the very words of God. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man. His name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab, and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. The word of the Lord. So our story picks up this week a little bit in the middle of things, and it comes at the heels of the argument between the 12 tribes over David's favor. There are two groups. Now, decades later, we'll talk about these two groups as the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, the Israelites and the Judahites. In chapter 19, the author does not paint either side of the argument in a particularly favorable light. But here, in chapter 20, we are expressly told at the very beginning of the chapter that Sheba is a worthless man. The author wants us to have no doubt as to where our loyalties should rest in the argument between those loyal to David and men like Sheba. Now, it is possible that Sheba was identified as a worthless man because of actions that Sheba took outside of the preserved text of Scripture. We don't know about what Sheba was doing before this encounter, and perhaps he was clearly a worthless man beforehand. However, there is also reason to condemn Sheba for his conduct within our text. To understand the severity of Sheba's sin, we need to keep in mind where Sheba was standing when he uttered this rejection of David. So let's look at chapter 19. David is returning from this exile created by Absalom's rebellion. And by the end of the chapter, David has arrived at the ford to cross the Jordan from the east into the west, from the land in the east over across into what was considered the heart of Israel. And recall that crossing the Jordan into the area around Jerusalem was crossing into the land promised to Abraham and his seed. That is the true promised land. So David is at these fords on the river, and our author makes a point of identifying the very fords where David was. They are the fords of Gilgal. As Ravim read this morning, this is the same place where the Israelites camped with Joshua after entering the promised land. It is the same place where they built their monument of the 12 stones so that they could remember God's faithfulness and his promise, and so that they could remind their children of this faithfulness and promise that was to be theirs forever. It was there that they renewed the practice of circumcision. And it was there that they practiced the Passover. Gilgal was the place where we find Joshua throughout his life in the book of Joshua. And Gilgal is one of the three cities on Samuel's circuit as he judges over all Israel. And Gilgal was where the men of Israel entered into covenant to make Saul their king. In 1 Samuel 11, we read the importance of Gilgal after Saul defeated the Ammonites. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Gilgal is not only one of Israel's most revered sites. It is a natural site for renewing the covenant between king and people. And so understanding this, understanding the hallowed ground where they are standing, makes it all the more tragic that we see the Israelites bickering and fracturing in chapters 19 and 20. This is only more evidence of the terrible disunity created by sin and of the degree to which the men of Israel had fallen. It is in this historical and physical context that Sheba engaged in the act of covenant breaking that we see in the first two verses of our passage. All Israel had covenanted with David to make him their king at Hebron. And now Sheba acts as if that covenant can be disregarded simply because of his concerns that the king will favor one tribe over another. In so doing, Sheba preaches that the king's sovereignty, the king's reign, need only be honored to the extent it satisfies the one who is being governed. That is, Sheba preaches that they need not honor the ruler if they have decided that the ruler is not meeting their personal standards. And when such a declaration of rebellion is made in sin, it is almost always accompanied by dishonoring speech. Here in our text, we can see how Sheba refuses to recognize King David as his king, referring to him instead as David, and then the son of Jesse. And finally, we see Sheba's sin in the fact that his justification for his conduct is an implicit attack on King David's character, as though he would not serve as a shepherd king, and would instead serve to line his own pockets and those of his family. There are three problems we can identify in the way that Sheba voiced his objections. First, in voicing these objections, there is no evidence in Scripture that King David engaged in the sort of nepotism that Sheba accuses him of. No evidence that David engaged in the sort of grift alleged by Sheba. And so, Sheba has defamed David. He has slandered him. Whether David was his king or not, Sheba has sinned against David. In Leviticus 19:15, God commanded, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Look how in that God juxtaposes slander with hatred. Rightly does our text tie those things together. Sheba has slandered David. The second problem with Sheba's words is that a king is due honor, even if the king is not acting honorably. In Exodus and in Ephesians, we see the command to honor our father and mother. And often we teach, and rightly teach, that the duty to honor your father and mother is not contingent upon your father and mother acting honorable. There is nothing in Scripture that says honor your father and mother only when they're acting honorable. Honor must be something that is given. And we seem to have no trouble accepting that teaching. But likewise, the scriptural commands to honor the king are also not contingent upon the king acting honorably. And so we must ask ourselves, how often do we sow the seeds of children acting dishonorably to father and mother when we speak dishonorably of the king? Here, Sheba has not voiced his concerns to men and people in a manner that honors King David as king. And lest you think, well, maybe there's some break in honoring the king between the old covenant and the new covenant. Maybe there's some break because the King David wasn't that bad, and so that's why it was bad from Sheba. We see in the new covenant Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul both honoring authorities over Israel, even when those authorities were outright wicked. There is a way to challenge a king. There is a way to challenge a magistrate that renders honor and yet disagrees. The third problem with Sheba's words is that we would also be remiss not to see some of the hypocrisy in Sheba's challenge of David. The text is careful to report that Sheba is a Benjaminite noble. And as such, he comes from a long line of men who were not terribly worried about abuse by the king. We're not terribly worried about nepotism by the king, so long as that existed within the tribe of Benjamin. Sheba is not sincerely concerned with righteousness in the halls of power or unrighteousness in the halls of power. Sheba is concerned with not being within the halls of power, to accept the largesse of the king. So those are three problems with the way Sheba spoke. But there is a serious problem with the content of what Sheba said. Sheba esteems the covenant between governor and governed far too cheaply. The covenant between ruler and subject creates a bond that binds men well beyond their personal opinions about the competency or even the righteousness of the governor. Last November, we considered the fundamental, covenantal, scriptural relationship between a ruler and his subject. And while a breach of that covenant by the governor may excuse obedience by the subject, that is not a light or transitory matter. There is quite a contrast between David, who honors Saul, even when Saul is acting dishonorably, even when Saul has tried to kill David. David shows us an example of honor, and then Sheba, who dishonors David. Now, there is something to be learned by all of us in this. In our day of toxic news cycles and rampant tribalism, we Christians must push back against the disrespectful sarcasm that engages in defamation, disrespect, and ultimately rebellion against our rulers. We must push back against tribalism. We must push back against treating Christianity as just a better type of tribalism. We serve King Jesus. We don't serve the tribe. We labor and love within the bride of Christ. And so we ought to push back against the sort of toxic tribalism that we see in our day. That simply cannot be our pattern. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we are to walk in humility, patience, and gentleness. We are to live with one another in love and peace and steadfastness. We are to be joined by one spirit. A life in the spirit unifies, where a life in the flesh divides. And here's the key point. There have come times in history, and there may come another time in history, where the people of the church stand up to the magistrate and say, no more. No more unrighteousness in the halls of power. No more covenant breaking in the halls of power. But when that day comes, if we ever reach that point, let it be at a time and in a manner where the worldly wisdom is not able to easily predict or comprehend what is happening, because we are acting in the spirit and not in the flesh. The men who followed worthless Sheba did not heed the lesson of the Spirit. And so Scripture tells us that all the men of northern Israel departed with Sheba in his rebellion. After she believes, David travels from Gilgal to Jerusalem. He puts his house in order, and then he immediately begins giving orders for the anticipated battle against Sheba. In verses 4 through 6, we should note the curious order of men David chooses to lead his army. As Kellen taught us last week, David's longtime war leader, Joab, seemed to make a not-so-veiled threat to David that Joab would lead a military coup if David did not celebrate the victory over Absalom. Now, perhaps Joab was warning David of what the men would do, but it also looks as if Joab may be warning David of what he would do, what the wisdom of man and the sword would do if David did not recognize the glory of the victory over his own son. It is not a surprise, then, that in the next chapter we see David first turn to Amasa to lead his armies against Sheba. Remember, Amasa was the general for Absalom. But Amasa delayed for some reason, and we do not know whether it is because of circumstances outside his control, whether it was because Joab was encouraging the men of Israel not to gather to Amasa, whether it was because Amasa was incompetent, or because Amasa wanted to weaken David. We don't know why. And it seems that David also did not know why. But David viewed the delay as creating a significant threat to the kingdom. And David acts rather swiftly in turning to another man, but again, not Joab. This time he turns to Abishai. And look at the purposeful wordplay of our author in this text. David tells Abishai, "Take your Lord's servants, the king's men." But in the very next sentence, the author writes that Abishai went out and Joab's men went with him. And not only Joab's men, but here we're talking about the king's personal guard. It appears that Joab's hold on the military has grown to a point where all of the military is more loyal to Joab than it is to King David. One wonders if this is foreshadowing of things to come. From Jerusalem, Abishai and Joab and the army travel to the great stone that is in Gibeon. And Amasa meets them there, which may mean that he was invited to meet them there so they could go out and conquer Sheba together. Invited to meet them there by Joab and Abishai. And if that's true, then the purpose of the rendezvous is clear. It is so that Joab might eliminate Amasa, might murder him. In a scene very similar to that which we saw with Abner, Joab lures Amasa in under a pretense of friendship and then kills him in a very personal manner. To stab someone is a very personal sort of murder. To hold that man's face in your hand while you plunge in the knife into his entrails is a personal killing. Joab then tosses the still living but quickly dying Amasa on the side of the road so that all might see the power and the purpose with which Joab intends to lead his army. Let every man know that David may weep over his enemies, but Joab will rule over them not with the crozier of a shepherd, but with the sword of a violent man. He who is for Joab should follow. It is only after Joab accomplishes the murder of Amasa that he and Abishai turn their attention to Sheba. Now think of Sheba. The rebellion of Sheba seems not to have developed quite like he had hoped, because Joab tracks Sheba all the way to Abel, a city in the very far north of Israel, far away from the Benjaminite seat of power and homeland. And there, Sheba is supported only by the men of his family group. It does not seem like Israel rallied around him, the banner of Sheba. And once Joab arrives, he lays siege to the town. And we know that the siege lasted long enough that Joab and his men began constructing that Joab and his men begin constructing a mound to attack the city. So one of the ways you would attack an ancient city with walls is you'd build a mound up to the top of the wall, and that way you could walk up there and break down the top of the walls. And so it had lasted long enough that they had built that mound. And what does that mean? Well, it means in ancient rituals, ancient traditions, ancient understanding of the rules of warfare, it means that Abel is in very serious trouble. You see, in the ancient form of warfare, if an army came up to a city and the city opened its gates and surrendered, then the city might have to give up some of its money, it might have to give up some of its leaders, but it wouldn't be pillaged. It wouldn't be raped. It wouldn't be destroyed. But if that city refused, then it was almost seen as an agreement between the city and the besiegers that if you beat us, there will be days of plunder and pillage and rape. And so that is the situation in which Abel finds itself. And the savior of the town happens to be a wise woman of the village who talks about the history of the town and talks about her faithfulness. Now, one of my goals and Kellen's goals in preaching to you is to mine the depths of Scripture, to see all the jewels, to bring them to you, to teach all of us to mine the depths of Scripture together and see the jewels and see the rich tapestry of God's canon and bring it to you. One wonders if sometime, rather than bringing you jewels from Scripture, it seems like more like a golden retriever bringing you a stick I found that looks cool. And so I went and looked, and I could find no greater importance or tie for the meaning of the city and the old woman. There are certainly types and parallels that we might talk about during the potluck, but none that appear to demand a sermon application. But regardless, the story of Sheba ends like so many wicked rebels. The man who would lift the crown from David's head had his head lifted from his shoulders. Our passage concludes with reciting the men in charge of Israel. But even here, there is something interesting going on by our author. There is one man who is notably missing. Do you see it? It's King David. Instead of introducing David as the leader of Israel, we find the first name mentioned is Joab, commander of all the army. And one wonders what our author is telling us and what was going on in the halls of power of Jerusalem and whether King David's throne was truly established under the wisdom of men right then. The story of darkness is not over. The story of the consequences of sin is not finished with shaking the dynasty of King David. We began our time together with a few words about the darkness that is found in the Samuel scrolls and the darkness that plagued David's life. But it does not take very long for each of us to identify seasons of darkness in our own lives and topics of sadness that seem to follow us throughout our lives. We never seem to outgrow or see the end of certain storms, at least not in this life. The story that God has crafted for his people is not always an easy story. In fact, great saints are born out of great deeds that were done in the face of great and continuous darkness. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something, that there is some good in this world, and it's worth fighting for. Christian, as you read the darkness in Scripture and as you realize and consider the fact that these were real men dealing with real darkness, dealing with real regrets over things that had occurred, as you read Psalm 51 and David's plea to God after he had engaged in adultery and murder, you can look at your own life and see the darkness and the sadness and the regret in your own life, see the challenges, financial, relational, health that are facing you. And you can say, I too am called to pick up my cross every day, to pick up my sword and my shovel every day, and to march forward for and with Christ. For as long as the day is called today, it is a day when you must fight that which is dark in your life and that which is dark around you. Boys, do you want to slay dragons? Do you want to kill darkness in this world? Then fight the darkness that you see in your lives. Fight the lack of discipline that you see in your lives. Girls, do you want to be known as beautiful as the bride of Christ, shimmering in glory? Then look for how to beautify yourselves in your spirit. Look for how to love those around you in your dress and your demeanor and your words. Look for how to tidy this world around you. Fight in your corner of this globe so that you might be of service to the King who conquers all the globe. Fight whatever your age and whatever your condition. Fight whether you have just found this battle or the battle has been with you for decades. Fight so that you might live and so that you might die with your spiritual boots laced to the top. I think of so many great saints who have gone before us, and it's so easy to think, but if we had only had a little more time, think of the greatness they might have done. Think of how wonderful their ministry was and how life-giving it was and how they poured out and then God took them. And we fail to realize that what made those men and women great, what we love about them, is that no matter when God took them, he was going to take them midstream, because they always fought darkness, no matter where they were, no matter what their age, no matter what their condition. You have been given dominion to drive out the passing darkness. So take it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your great light. But Lord, we also give you thanks for the darkness. We give you thanks for the darkness in the sense that you have given us dominion to help fight it back. The darkness caused by our sin will be defeated by your righteousness. And so, Lord, equip us in your righteousness. Teach us steadfast obedience by reading the hard work of the saints gone by, saints in the Scriptures, saints that were persecuted after the close of the Scriptures, saints around us, saints to come, saints that shall always march forward in the banner of King Jesus and no other king. And so in his name we raise this prayer. Amen.